blind and they need their clothes washed. Yeah.
Had need of nothing. They said they were rich, priests were good, had need of nothing. So if you don't need anything, you're not dependent on you don't depend on God, do you? If you think you have need. Well, I guess if you think you have need of nothing, you have a need of a whole lot, really, I guess. Anyway, we left off in 1 John chapter 2. Sir? No, nobody. I thought somebody was talking to me. Anyway, verse 1 said, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not." Of course, I guess we're not going to be like that Pharisee and thank God we sin not, huh? I thank God that I sin not. No, he said sin not, though, right? He says, "And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And that publican, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." You know, I'm glad you read that, Brother Keith. And I think, if I remember right, that was propitiation or something. Had something to do with the mercy seat or propitiation or something like that. If I remember right, "Have mercy on me" is where that word came from. But anyway, so if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And just because we sin again doesn't mean that's an excuse to go ahead and sin. You know, we might talk about that in a minute, but there's some that have used the grace of God as an excuse to sin. Shall we sin? You know, what does it say? Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, and I agree with that. I don't care how much sin abounds, grace will overcome it. But shall we sin that grace may abound? That makes no sense, does it?
Don't challenge
it. Huh? Don't challenge it. Yeah, that's right. That's a good way of looking at it. So, anyway, so we do. We have an advocate with the Father, right? Jesus Christ the righteous. And that's pretty good. And so and in verse 2 he says, "And he is the propitiation for our sins." So, if we were without sins, why would John said, and he would have said he was the propitiation for our sins if we don't sin anymore. But no, he is the propitiation for our sins, isn't he? And that word propitiate, of course, is Christ. He's the propitiation for our sins. He's the only mediator between men and God is Jesus Christ. And I looked up that word propitiation. I think probably everybody knows what it means, but it means an appeasing of the wrath. So in other words, God's anger or wrath is towards sin, right? We have sin on our ledger, so to speak, and Jesus Christ has appeased that anger and that wrath that was due us. So if it's appeased, it's appeased, right? And so he's not going to judge us in hellfire. He might chastise us and all that, but he's not going to judge us in hellfire if our sins have been appeased. So that makes sense. So he is the propitiation for our sins. And in 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. So this propitiation for our sins, you know, whoever the our are, is from his love. And so it's for our sins. And of course, John was a Jew, and the Jews, I think, is who he's writing to. Now, you know, there are those, and I said this one time, and a fellow said, "Oh, wait a second, John was the pastor of the church at Ephesus, and he's writing to Gentiles." Well, okay. If he was writing to Gentiles and to that church, it doesn't say that in here, does it? Does it say anywhere in here that he's writing to the church at Ephesus? It doesn't say that, you know. And I'm going to read to you something about Augustine's commentary, but even if he was, he could be saying, well, you know, he's just not the propitiation for our sins here, but he's propitiation for people all over the world, you know. And I think that's what the idea here is, and I've got some other thoughts on that. Okay. So, and there's no hint as to where John wrote this epistle. From what I read, the common belief is that he wrote it from Ephesus, perhaps. But there's no indication from the epistle that he wrote that from Ephesus, and it doesn't even tell us who he wrote it to, although we know he wrote it to believers, obviously. And so some think it was written in Ephesus, and that's traditionally believed where he lived, from what I researched, okay? Now, Augustine's commentary on 1 John has the Latin title on the Epistle of John to the Corinthians, and this commentary was written at the beginning of the 5th century A.D., you know, when that's about the time Augustine existed. Since Parthia referred to the territory including Babylon and Mesopotamia, some have suggested that 1 John may originally have been written to Jewish Christians living in the Babylonian sometime in that first century. Well, that okay. You know, that might be true. But we can't prove it one way or the other, I guess is what the point is. The English theologian and historian Bede, writing in the early 8th century A.D., said in the prologue of his exposition of the Catholic epistles, and I think the general epistles there, that the Greek bishop Athanasius, I think, of Alexandria believed 1 John to have been written to the Parthians. There appear to be only three medieval Greek manuscripts in existence that carry such a designation for one of the Johannine, or in other words, letters of John, and it is 2 John, not 1 John. But I guess what he's saying is there's some old Greek manuscripts that suggest that at least 2 John and 3 John was written to these Jews in Babylon. Well, you know, John was a Jew, obviously, you know. And the common thought of the Jews was that, you know, they only had salvation, and you know, the Old Testament, think about this, the Old Testament sacrifices, were they for the Gentiles?
No.
And when the high priest put, when the high priest put the names on his breastplate, did it have Greeks on there? Did it have Gentiles' names on there? Did it have just the 12 tribes, right? Now the point is that he represented a particular people. That's the point. But guess what? That particular people, as we find out, includes Gentiles too, out of every nation, tribe, tongue, etc. So I think that's the idea here.
Well, I think when you're speaking spiritually, he's representing the circumcised. The circumcised that are in circumcising their heart.
Right, yeah, that's true, huh? Yeah.
So we look at these Jews, Gentiles, circumcised,
yeah,
and uncircumcised.
Fact, yeah.
The worldly, and this is God's people.
Yeah.
But God looks at it, those that have been circumcised in the heart.
And there are Old Testament suggestions, as we have seen, that the Gentiles would be included in this.
Sure.
You know, so I think that so John says, he says he's a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. Okay? Now, if that meant every man without exception, then that means he has appeased the wrath for all men without exception. You see, so we got a real serious problem as to what propitiation even means. And did he really appease the wrath? And you know, some take the claim, well, he paid, you know, Christ paid for all, everybody's sins. The only sin that someone goes to hell for is the sin of unbelief of Christ. Well, what about all the times I didn't believe before I was saved? You know, that it was just unbelief. So that, to me, makes no sense anyhow. And plus, he says sins plural. You know, he's a propitiation for our sins. All of our sins. You know, when we were in unbelief too, and rejected Christ, you know, not the final rejection or something like that.
And when we look at the word all of our sins, that means sins without any classification.
Yeah.
From the littlest one up to the biggest one, God's grace is able to save all.
Yeah, I mean, look at that thief, huh, on the cross. Yeah. You know, You know, I think there's a place where some of us, you know, he mentioned about, you know, homosexuals. Well, not him here, but some, as such were some of you, etc. You know, a homosexual can be saved.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
You think maybe he didn't say it was to the Greeks or to this church or to this people because he didn't want them to argue over, well, this is about you. This is about you. This doesn't apply to me.
I'm trying to figure out exactly.
So explain further. Instead of saying, Charlie, this is to you, he said, this is to y'all.
Yeah.
And so Keith didn't say, that's for Charlie, that's not for me.
Okay. Anyway, he says, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Gill says that is, not for the Jews only, for John was a Jew. And so what were those he wrote to unto, but for the Gentiles also? Now that's Gill's comments, okay? I think that's probably correct. Gill says, he goes on to say, nothing is more common in Jewish writings, now he's including Jewish writings besides the Old Testament, I believe, than to call the Gentiles the world and the whole world and the nations of the world. So, you know, and I can show you that where Paul used that in the same way, okay? And so here I think that means the Gentiles from all. Listen to Romans 11:11, okay? For instance, I say then, he's talking about the Jews, okay? The nation of Israel that rejected Christ, right? He says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. Gentiles, underline Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now listen to this. Now if the fall of them, the Jews, the Israelites, be the riches of the world, the Gentiles. You see that? And the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? I mean, you can't get any clearer. Then when he says the world, he means the Gentiles there, okay? And so, I mean, if the fall of them is the riches of the world, that can't mean them. You see what I'm getting at? And so, and then he clarifies it real clear that it's the Gentiles. Anyway, some scriptures that use the word world, and I know you probably have heard all this in the past. John 12:19 says, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. The world is gone after him, but they didn't. And I don't think the people in the British Isles went after him because they didn't know anything about him at this time.
And every single person in Jerusalem at that time
didn't go after him either. But you know, so their idea, their use of the word world, in other words, is a great number that has gone out after him, and that's the way this word world is used a lot of times, okay? And I think the obvious of the world hadn't gone after him. Revelation 5:9, and I think here you have an example of the word world, or what it means, all men without distinction, is the idea here. You know, I remember there was just recently there was some news on the news where this man, there's this island over there off the coast of India. You ever heard about that? Anyway, from what Joey told me, that what happened about 100 years ago or more, some man went there and he abused them and made them walk, took pictures of them naked and all this kind of stuff and brought disease there and all that. Well, anyway, that I didn't know that part. But anyway, there was just recently a man tried to visit that island. Okay? You saw that? And I'd heard about this island before, and these people are separated from civilization. Totally. I mean, they hunt with spears and all that. If you try to approach the island, they're shooting arrows at you. I think a helicopter went by there, and they're shooting arrows at the helicopter and all that. And if you come ashore, they're going to kill you, okay? Because they don't want you around. And so I think the Indian government has protected them, and it's against the law to even go there because you might carry some disease. So they're trying to protect those people from being, I guess, you know, coming up with disease, so they would persevere. But think about this. They're protecting them from something physical, and they're going to perish in their sins. So are those people excluded from this world? No, I think that man that was trying to go there, come to find out he was a missionary. And he was trying to bring them some stuff, and they killed him, you know. They wouldn't have him. But at least he, I guess, was trying to reach some people that have probably never have heard the gospel. And so, I don't know, I'm it reminds me of what Jesus said, he that loves his life will lose it, but he that, you know, loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake shall gain life eternal, or something like that. I can't remember, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but that man lost his life. Now, I don't know what he believed about the gospel, it doesn't matter. But the point is, he was willing to go there to try to reach these people. I'm assuming with the gospel. I don't know. You know, you don't know what the news tells you. But anyway, I didn't mean to get sidetracked. But Revelation 5:9 says, and they sang a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred. He didn't say redeem every kindred. He says he redeemed us out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So here we have all men without distinction. I mean, not 99% of every tongue, but every tongue, every nation. There is no way you can say, well, really, God is not going to save those people. Oh, no, he's not going to have anything to do with those people. No, we can't say that. We're to preach the gospel to every creature.
Somebody on that island is going to get saved.
Sir?
Somebody on that island is going to get saved.
Somebody's going on that. I think so. Now, you know, I kind of think that I'm scared to death to go there, though. I ain't going. But you know what? That ought to not be my attitude either. Huh? I don't know how you reach those people. The government there is probably not going to allow you to do it. And I think if you go there, you better bring something with you, so otherwise you're wasting your time, I guess is what I'm saying. That man was wasting his time, pretty much. And it was known that they would do that to him, and I guess he tried, but anyway. I know why I had this down. 1 John 5, here is another use of the word, the whole world. And I'm going to get on after we finish with this word, world. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Now, I think the idea there is, does it continue in sin? That's pretty much the general translation or interpretation of that. Although I would say the new man is not the man that sins, neither. It's the old man. I don't know, but I don't know if I'm splitting hairs there.
It's the sin that dwelleth within.
Yeah, that's right. There you go. But he that is a begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world. Hold on, I'll step back from that. I don't know why all of a sudden it's going on. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. The whole world lieth in wickedness. Obviously, not all men without exception lied in wickedness, because they were of God, so they didn't lie in wickedness. My point is that it does not mean that all men without exception, because they did, obviously. But it meant the world out there, the world, the whole, and everywhere in the world, men lie in wickedness. And we see that today. The whole world. I can say that right now. The whole world lieth in wickedness. Right now. But there are the Lord's people out there too, though, aren't they? So, and as I already mentioned, the Jews believe there was no atonement for the Gentiles, and we kind of already covered that. Verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Okay? Hereby we know that we know him. Not only as the God of... when it says here we know him, what you think that means more than well, I know there's a God, and I know He created the world. It's more than that, don't you think? I think so, okay? Not only as the God of nature, which lost men may know that, but as the Father and the God of all grace, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom only is pardon and propitiation for sins, to know His Son, Jesus Christ, to know Him, okay? And it's more, it's a personal knowledge, okay, I believe. So this knowledge, this knowing speaks of more than simple head knowledge, but of an intimate, I think, relationship. In fact, I'm going to read to you what Gil said. That's what I was thinking until I read. Huh?
If your works
that
verify that you know Him.
Right.
What did James say?
Faith without works is dead. Right. Absolutely. And we're going to talk about that a lot more. You're right. And so Gil says, and this not in a mere not speculative way, he said notional way, or I'm not pronouncing that right, but with love and affection, he says. In other words, it means it's more than just some head thing. It's with love and affection, not with fear and trembling, as devils know Him, nor in theory, as former professors and hypocrites, but with a knowledge joined with hearty love of Him and cheerful obedience to Him. Cheerful obedience to Him. Not, oh gosh, dog, I gotta do that. Him. Or else Christ, in other words, he's talking about the Father. Or else Christ, the advocate and propitiation for sins. In other words, to know Him. To know Christ. And Him also, not with a mere simple knowledge of His person and offices, which carnal men and devils themselves have of Him, but with that which is spiritual, special, and saving, being from the Spirit and grace of God, kind of like what you're talking about, Brother Keith, and regards Christ as a Savior, as a propitiatory sacrifice for sins, okay, and an advocate with God the Father, and by which He is approved as such to the rejection of all other saviors. In other words, He's my only Savior. He made propitiation for my sins. I love that. It's not something just up here. Okay. And that, in other words, as to all other Saviors, sacrifices, and advocates, and is trusted in, confided in, and believed in as such, and affectionately loved, and that above all others. That's what, yeah, I thought that, I put it all down because I can't say it as good as this, you know? Okay. In sincerity and truth, and is readily obeyed in His word and ordinances. For where there is true knowledge of Christ, there is faith in Him, and where there is faith in Him, there is love to Him, for faith works by love, and where there is love to Him, there will be an observance of His commands. There you go. And this is here made the evidence of the true knowledge of Him. Okay, that's kind of what you just said, Brother Keith. So it says here, if we keep His commandments. Now, the commandments here are not the ceremonial law, which was abolished, but either the moral law, which I think that applies, and mainly the commandments of Christ, which are moral in nature, and include what is written in His Word concerning the gospel and the things which accompany this dispensation, such as baptism, Lord's Supper, and all that stuff, you know, not, and the fact that that doesn't bring salvation, you know. I think that's what that means. We have already seen that we cannot walk in darkness and say we have fellowship with the light, right? Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He said that, I'm the light of the world, John chapter 8, verse 12. So how can we have fellowship with Jesus Christ, who is light, and not have regard to His commandments? Remember He said, if you love me, keep my commandments? That's what He said. And so here the word keep. Now, does this mean to keep His commandments means to never slip up? No, it doesn't mean that. So what does it mean? What do you think it means to keep His commandments? Anybody any thoughts? I look like you want to say something, brother.
To attempt to continually abide in His Word, to try to continually keep His commandments and not willfully kick against them.
Yeah, somebody said one time, I think it means to regard in your heart, you know. So it's not that you have commandments over here on a piece of paper and they're not in here, if that makes any sense, okay? So, in fact, I looked up and meant to it, the lexicon said, or it was translated, keep, reserve, observe, watch, preserve, keeper. In other words, a keeper or a watcher of it, okay? To attend to carefully, take care of. Well, you know, in other words, you take care of something you cherish, right? Right? So His commandments, to keep them would be to cherish them and to guard them and to, you know. Now, you know, we got this flesh to deal with, though, right? But there ought to be something in here that...
Desire,
right? Absolutely, to keep His commandments. And, you know, He said... love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, thy neighbors, thyself. That's one of His things that He mentioned. And He said to love the brethren, you know, that sort of thing. And so I think we're to do that. And so, well, I already had that down here. To keep His commandment is not that the child of God never misses the mark, but that he loves His commandments and desires to keep them, as Brother Charlie just said, and has high regard for His commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. I already quoted that. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. So there you go. Christ said it over and over again. You know, I think there's a place, and I'm, you know, that where men deny Him by their works. They deny Him in works, and we're going to talk about that. We're getting to it now. He that saith, I know him. You know, we just talked about that, right? Not just know about him, but know him. Experimentally, have a love for him. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments. Now, we just read about keeping his commandments, right? But now, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Well, that's pretty plain. To say one thing and not keep his commandments is evidence that a person is a liar. Here, so I mean, he says it, and the truth is not in him, or at least he's backslidden to some place where he's not walking in the light. I don't know, you know. But right here, he says, "He that saith, I know him." In other words, the words and the walk don't go together, right? If they don't go together, we're lying. Right? That's all there is to it, okay? Now, Gill puts it this way. He contradicts what he says and gives the lie to it. For though in words he professes to know God, in works he denies him, and which betrays his ignorance of him, is what Gill said, okay? Now, Gill, I think I'm not getting ahead of myself here. Gill also said concerning they that say they know him, he says, as the Gnostics did, who pretend to great, even perfect knowledge of divine things. So they, and I don't know much about the Gnostics, maybe you studied on them, but evidently they proclaimed that they knew everything about God, right? But they lived a
carnal life.
A what?
Carnal life.
Carnal life, that's exactly right. In fact, he goes on to say that, okay? So he says here, and keepeth not his commandments, to which Gill says, which the above persons, the Gnostics, had no regard to. In other words, they thought they had all this knowledge about God. You know, I guess they could tell you all kind of stuff, you know. Looked like it was spiritual, but they had no regard to a holy life. They were what is that word? I can't even pronounce it right now. If I see it, I can kind of pronounce it. But anyway, he says that's what they did. To which the above person had no regard. As many who profess great light and knowledge in our days show no concern for.
There are loads of folks in churches who look fabulous on Sunday and look like the devil on the Monday. Mm-hmm. And Tuesday.
And Wednesday. And Thursday.
And Thursday.
Because they don't come to church on Wednesday.
And Sunday, they get all cleaned up again.
Yeah.
They look
fabulous. Well, it's a solemn warning, isn't it? Jude gave a solemn, I was going to mention this. Jude gave a solemn warning concerning these type of men. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Brother Joyce actually had a whole series of sermons on Jude. And I listened to about six or seven of them yesterday until I couldn't take Joey no more. I mean, you know, that same voice over and over again, but that's all I meant. I'm just joking. In fact, I told him that. But anyway, who were before of old ordained this kind of thing, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude chapter 1, verse 4. The word lasciviousness is unbridled lust. Now think about that. Unbridled. What does unbridled mean? Yeah. If you have a horse and you bridle him, I mean, you kind of, you know, you got him in control, right? But so we all have lust. But to have unbridled lust is another thing. So our lust better be bridled, I guess is what I'm saying, you know. And that's what the word means. The new creature in Christ ought to have that lust that's still in there, bridled. But this speaks of people that have turned the grace of God into unbridled lust. Kind of like we just talking about the Gnostics. In other words, they had all this knowledge and all this stuff. And, you know, look, you could be in a Sovereign Grace Baptist church, have all your doctrine, boop, 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 right down the, and just go have unbridled lust. And is all you are is a.
Yeah.
And that's pretty sad, you know. The word also means wantonness, which means being without check or limitation. In other words, there's no check on it, on love. Isn't that, and if you go read Jude, he compares, what did he compare those two? He said there was bridal lust or whatever. But then he mentions some groups of people. He mentions those Jews,
unbelieving
Jews, and what did they do? They had a lot of unbridled lust too, okay? Remember when they had the idols and when Moses up in the mountain, what are they doing down there? Yeah, and doing what else? And dancing and I think they were naked too, maybe. So there was a lot going on there, right? And then what was the next group he mentioned?
Angels were left,
that's right. And what, and I believe that they made cohabitation. In other words, they looked at the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they lusted after them. I can't explain it, but I think that's what happened. Okay. And then the next group, what was the next group? Sodom and Gomorrah. Unbridled lust. Unbridled lust. And so, anyway, let me read to you another. Titus 1:10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they are of the circumcision, those Jews that, you know, probably taught law and everything else, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. Right? That's why they did it. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Christians are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them shortly, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God. They profess that they know God. But in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. So, there's warning after warning after warning. Notice it says, but in works they deny him.
Yeah.
And so here we had the same thing. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him, and really in works he's denying him. Okay? But whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God. Verse 5. But in him is verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. So the person that has Christ's commandments in his heart knows, shows forth the love for Christ, right? It's not that, this is not teaching salvation by keeping his commandments. Obviously, the keeping of his commandments is the evidence. I mean, how many times we got to say this? Is the evidence of the new nature being, you know, salvation is evidence of the new birth. It's evidence of being regenerated, right? He that's in Christ is a new creature. If the Spirit of Christ dwelleth in us, then, you know, then whatever, you know all that. So anyway, so that's true. In him, and it says, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Or to make complete or accomplish. Normally when we think of the word perfect or perfected, we think about anything, nothing lacking. And certainly God's love for us, there's certainly nothing lacking in it, right? But I think this speaks of the believer's love of God, which is from him. Obviously it is from him, right? We love him because he first loved us. Our love for him is the result of him setting his love upon us. So Gill says here, for this, here it is to be understood not actively but passively of the love wherein God is loved by his people. In other words, we love him because he first loved us. I think that's what he's trying to say. And intends not the absolute perfection of it in them, is what I'm getting at, in whom it often waxes cold and is left, and or the fervor of it abated, but the sincerity and reality of it, he goes on to say, for by keeping the word of God, both his truths and his ordinances, it is clearly seen that their love to him is without dissimulation, and not in tongue only, but in deed and in truth. Now it is not the keeping of the word of God that causes this love. Ah, there you go. It's not the keeping of the word that causes this love, right? Or makes it perfect or sincere, for it is a fruit of the Spirit and is owing to the grace of God. But the love, on the other hand, is the cause of keeping the word. There you go. Get the cart in front of the horse. I mean, the horse in front of the cart, right? And the latter being a consequent and an effect of the former is the evidence of it, of the truth and sincerity of it. That's a lot of words, but anyway, okay. So it says here, hereby, I'm going to stop at this verse, okay. Hereby know we that we are in him. Hereby know we that we are in him. Yeah. That we keep. So, you know, it's more than, how do you know you're saved? Well, I know that. It's more than that. You know, I that's true. I mean, we know, right? But it's more than I know. Okay. If we love his commandments, all of what he has just said here, by this we know that we are in him, right? And again, this is not the cause but the effect of it. The religious world continually has the cart in front of the horse. To the casual observer, it may look the same, but when it's put in action, there is so much difference here that it's the difference between truth and error, and I would say it's the difference between truth and possible apostasy. It's heresy. And it looks so good to...
It sounds good to the man to be able to do something to these guys.
Yeah, absolutely. If I had a horse and a cart out here and I just took a still picture of him, looks pretty good, right? But if you got the cart pulling the horse, there's something wrong. And when you put it in action is what I'm saying. And so when we put this in action, that God's doing it and not us doing it, then we got the horse in front of the cart. But when they say you've got to do this for God to do that, they got it backwards. And it is serious backwards. Yeah. It's serious backwards. Not just a little wrong. It is seriously wrong. Seriously wrong. Okay. He that saith, we got a couple of minutes. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. So what is he saying here? Our walk should be a reflection of our talk. You've heard it said, talk the talk, walk the walk, right? If we talk the talk, we ought to walk the walk. And that's kind of what he's saying here. And so to abide in Christ is to be eternally secure. I know that. No one will pluck the child of God from the hands of God or Christ. But if we are in Christ and we say we're in Christ, then our walk ought to be different than the lost world's walk. Obviously.
Actually, we ought to look like Christ.
He says that here. That was the next thing. In fact, he says, even as he walked.
Even as he walked.
He walked. Christ walked. We ought. Now, we can't, but we ought to walk like Christ walked.
Where is his visible body on this earth?
Yeah.
We ought to look like Christ. Hey, and as best as possible.
And why did they call them Christians? Because that was their label? Or was that a derogatory thing? Because that's them idiots over there that look like Christ. They act like Christ. Those guys, we'll call them Christians. It wasn't something that they to build them up. It was a derogatory thing, from what I understand. Christians, Jesus Christ, them guys, the followers of Jesus Christ. You know, they're weirdos. So we should walk. We also to walk even as he walked, as Christ walked. How did he walk? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, thy neighbor as thyself. That's right. That's how we ought to walk, you know. And he loved God, and we ought to love God, huh?
Give all the credit and praise to the Father.
Father, yeah. Amen.
In humility, not in pride.
Yeah. Covered that already, didn't you?
That's how
you
ought to walk.
Yeah. So anyway, verse 7 actually is kind of a new... Usually there's a mark in the Bible like it's a different... Not a chapter, but a different paragraph. That's what I'm trying to say.